Working up at St Mark's, I've worked there as chaplain for the last 10 years, and one of the greatest things about working there for 10 years was long service leave, which I managed to get at the end of last year. So we took, the family and I, we took 6 months off, and we went and spent 4.5 months living in Tanzania. And we take some students there each year, and some of the ex-students are here tonight who have been there and come and experienced it. One of the fascinating things, there are many fascinating things about going there, but one of the fascinating things was getting a look in on an expat community to see what they're like and to see how they live life. So vastly different to life here. To see people from all over the world who are brought together and to be part of a church there called Aringa Christian Fellowship, where you really do, it's a melting pot from across the nations. And so it's a wonderful look in to see actually a picture of heaven. Whereas here we're so kind of, well, we're quite monochrome really, same at St Mark's. But over there, very different to see that church. One of the things about that struck me when I was there was the way people would take on responsibility of other people's kids. So you would be looking after someone's, you know, some friends' kids one afternoon. All the kids would go to school together. But, you know, there was this kind of almost village-like atmosphere amongst the expats as they would help raise each other's families. There is a love there. They would feel other people's hurts. You would be constantly seeing people and being involved in their lives. Whereas here, it's all too common, isn't it, to sort of drive home, hit the remote for the garage, drive into the garage, hit the remote, down goes the door, and you walk straight into the kitchen. You don't even see your neighbours. I hardly ever see my neighbours. I hardly ever see one set because they're kind of around the corner and down the hill. So we don't even kind of, even though we're parked right next to them, we just don't see them. So it's a very different style of life. There's a real kind of closeness there that we got to look in on. And Paul, as he spent time in Thessalonica, has that real closeness to these Christians. Now, he actually only spent about a month with them before he got run out of town for preaching the gospel in the synagogue. If you look at Acts 17 at some stage, then you'll read about how Paul has been preaching in the synagogue and the Jews kind of round up the mob and want to chuck him out. But even though he hasn't spent much time with them, his affection for them is enormous. And just in this short passage, some of the descriptions of how he feels towards them. I mean, have a listen to some of these phrases. One, he describes being orphaned or feeling orphaned by being separated from them. You think about that. You know, losing your parents, being orphaned, to have an intense longing in chapter 2:17. In 19, they are his joy. In 20, you're our glory and joy. In 3:5, he can stand it no longer, the pain of not knowing how they're going. And also in 3:6, how he longs to see them. And so all of that kind of feeling, all that emotion wrapped up to know how they're going, to all those posted towards them. But it's actually reciprocated as well. So when Timothy does return, he actually says and tells Paul that they always have pleasant memories of Paul and that they long to see him. It is a mutual admiration, a mutual love for each other. Now, those aren't the words or the emotions that are usually bandied around. I don't use that of my workmates at school. I don't feel orphaned when they go home. It's not the emotions. Sorry, Stu. It's not the emotions of a shop assistant to a shopper, is it? It's not the emotions of just anyone passing by on the street. It comes with knowing people and loving people. Because Paul, even though he's like their pastor, he's planted that church, he is the one who is always striving to be personal, not professional, with these Thessalonians. See, the depth of relationship that we see, it unfolds in this first kind of two-thirds of the passage. Paul, he writes in the letter that he's very keen to visit the Thessalonians. All that feeling towards them, he actually wants to go and see them and encourage them. He wants to actually spend time with them again and grow them in Christ. And so he is striving to see them, and he makes every effort. Verse 18 says, again and again he tries, but it is beyond his control. He is blocked from seeing them. And he attributes it to Satan. Now, you could go down many rabbit trails here, but in the end, this is a comment by Paul, I think, where he's actually just attributing circumstances to the work of Satan. He wants to do God's work. It's being thwarted, and so it must be Satan who is thwarting him. I don't know that it's any more than that. I don't know that we can learn any more than that. It's an incidental comment rather than a great big long treatise about the work of Satan. So it's describing what happened. He's been blocked. Paul, he hasn't been able to see them, and so he's distressed because he couldn't go and help strengthen them and encourage them in the faith. Now, it seems that they're facing some sort of temptation. He wants to see them to encourage them because he's worried that they might give up the faith. It might have been some persecution that they were facing. It might be the persecution that he was facing, and so they are feeling kind of distressed about that or willing to give it up. But if they are facing persecution, that probably is not surprising, because Paul was booted out. The locals did whip up a mob to try and get rid of him, and he is now facing persecution as he writes this. And so it would be unsurprising that it could be happening to these Thessalonians. And Paul may well have heard about this, hence his need and feeling to want and go and to see them. And so in verse 5, he can stand it no longer. And so he sends Timothy. He sends one of his co-workers to go to Thessalonica. Now, that's no easy feat when you think about kind of what it might entail. For us, you know, you could hop on Skype and see people. We could hop on a plane if we really needed to visit. But in those days, it was quite the journey. Dangerous, by yourself, for a long time. But eventually, Timothy does return. And when he does return, Paul is overjoyed and encouraged. And he says in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, he says, "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in the return for all the joy we have here in the presence of God because of you?" Now, you know, I'm no Paul. I haven't travelled the Mediterranean, planting churches, being beaten for my faith, all that sort of stuff. But just over 20 years ago, I was teaching at a school, a Christian school, and I was running some Bible studies at lunchtime. I had three different year groups in Bible studies, and in those three different year groups, we saw, it would have been around 70 to 80 students who would come at lunchtime to those Bible studies. Now, that's quite a few, and I got to know some of those kids quite well. In fact, some of those kids from back then are now the godparents of my children. So we had some firm friendships. I was at a conference not too long ago for teachers, and sometimes I bump into some of these ex-students, some of these very ones who were in my Bible studies. And as I was walking along, this big guy came lumbering up to me, and he said, "Oh, Mr. Roland, Mr. Roland." And I turned around, and I mean, this guy's a lot older. He had a big beard and that sort of stuff. And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Do you remember me?" And he gave me his name. I said, "Yeah, I do, actually. I do remember you from all those years ago." Here's a guy, 20 years on, looks remarkably different. Married, got a kid, all that sort of stuff. But he goes, "I need to thank you." "What for?" He goes, "For teaching me geography." "Really? That's what you want to thank me for?" He goes, "And telling me about Jesus." He said, "From teaching me geography, I became inspired to become a school teacher. For teaching me about Jesus, I'm still a Christian today." And you think, whoa, that's amazing. And I was blown away. But that's nothing compared to Paul here. Paul has a whole church. He has all these people who have come to Christ who are probably facing persecution for it. And he is wanting and desperately to know how they're going, to see them grow and mature in Christ. And so he wants to see them continue on in the faith. True affection for those people. Paul is personal. He's not professional. And he speaks a bit more about it in chapter 2, verse 8. So if you flick back, you don't have to, but in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul actually writes to the Thessalonians. He says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you have become so dear to us." Can I encourage you to love people here? As part of this church family, love each other. I really mean love each other. Get to know them. Share life with them. Be part of their lives. Pray for them. Supply their needs. Now, I've got a bit of a confession to make. I know a number of people here quite well, but not everyone. And despite my job, where I'm up in front of a few hundred each day, and despite my sort of upfront persona, I am an introvert. I am almost off the chart on introversion. I'm hard to get to know. I'm naturally shy, and my default is my own company rather than getting to know other people. Which means that I actually struggle forming firm friendships that feel natural, that I feel comfortable in. So if I ever seem distant, I apologise. But it also means that when I'm encouraging you to love each other, I am also in the crosshairs of my own request. I need to hear it probably more than others. I need to work harder probably more than others. So it's not a criticism of you, it's actually a chance to recalibrate all of our priorities. Be personal with others, not professional. Take the time to ask about life, loves, hurts, health. Take time to share a meal together, to open your home repeatedly to people, to foster relationships. It doesn't mean you have to be best mates with everyone here, but I want everyone here to have best mates. Well, the second thing that Paul talks about here is the issue of trials and persecution. Persecution here is for being Christian. It's not for being obnoxious. It's actually because he's a Christian that he receives persecution. And so Paul is chucked out of Thessalonica for being Christian, not for being a jerk and not from being from a Jewish background where he's given it up, but because he is preaching the gospel at the synagogue. And the persecution and trials he's referring to are as a direct response to him being Christian. Now, in the West, we actually don't really face persecution. We might find life a little uncomfortable at times. I know for some of the Christian kids at St. Mark's, it can be difficult at times. They may get pinned by their mates at school. They may be talked about, but it's not real persecution. They might find it difficult to even say that they're a Christian at times. But in our culture, we don't really have to face any major persecution. It's nothing like some places overseas where people actually lose their lives or are imprisoned for their faith. But as our culture changes, as it becomes more intolerant of classic Christian beliefs, we might find ourselves on the receiving end of an escalation of opposition towards Christianity. It might come. And if it does, this is not to be feared. Now, if you want your life to be happy and no troubles and easy, well then, you might have something to fear. But if you know that Jesus will return and your life is guaranteed for eternity, persecution, trials are not to be feared. Now, don't get me wrong. If we do face persecution at some stage in the future, some sort of trial for being Christian, it won't be fun. But it's not to be feared. Because Jesus' return here in this passage is mentioned twice, just in this short place, in chapter 2:19 and 3:13. It's mentioned twice, and in both times, Paul is helping the Thessalonians look forward to Jesus' return as the point of life and faith. So any trial or persecution now will be seen in the light of what is to come. He's always linking those. Trials and persecutions now have to be seen in the light of what is to come, which is sure and certain. Now that's particularly helpful for us as we navigate a changing cultural landscape where our culture and Christianity are moving apart. There's less overlap in belief and expectation between our culture and Christianity. And as that's happening, so persecutions and trials may well happen. But if our expectation of Christian life is more like Paul's, then persecution won't disappoint us. Rather, it will be seen as inevitable, to use his word, and part of life, rather than disrupting the happiness and comfort levels of day-to-day life. You know, we may lose friendships. We might not be able to get a particular job. We might lose our jobs. But faithfulness to Christ in the light of eternity is what Paul points us towards. Be faithful to Christ, just as Christ was faithful to us. Well, thirdly, Paul mentions in this section about how his relationship with the Thessalonians pushes him to prayer. It is a natural outworking of his love for them to spend time on his knees for them. And so in 3:10 he says, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." And so what he continues to pray for is three "mays." He says, firstly, "May God allow us to come to you. May God make your love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else. And thirdly, may God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy when Jesus returns." Firstly, he prays that may God allow us to come to you. Paul still wants to come to them. He's found out that they're faithful, and he still wants to come to them. Such is his affection for them. And he'd love to continue serving them and encouraging them. So he prays that his relationship with them would continue to deepen and grow. Now, secondly, Paul wants their love to increase, to overflow for each other and for everyone else. That is love without limits, isn't it? To increase and then overflow. Sometimes with my kids, when they ask for a glass of water, I will fill the glass right to the top so the meniscus is bulging over. I say, "Don't spill it." When you increase it, they make it overflow. They will just, if you just keep pouring, it overflows. Imagine love like that. That's what I actually really like about Christianity. I like it that we're not rules-based. I like it that there's no boundaries on our actions and our feelings. I like it that it's not kind of, "This is what I need to do and I'm done, finished." Or, "This is what I can't do and therefore I should never have to do it." Actually, when you think about loving people, it needs to increase and overflow, because part of love is to be patient, isn't it? When you love someone, you're patient with them. When is there ever an end to patience? There's no limit to patience. Because if there's a limit, then it's no longer patience. You're now impatient. When do you stop being caring? "I've cared for them, full stop. No longer." That's not love. There's no limit to that. When do you stop being generous? When you hit a certain amount? That's not generosity. Generosity is giving, increasing and overflowing. Love is to increase and overflow, Paul says, for people here, I think he's talking about the church, and for everyone else. And thirdly, he says, Paul wants their hearts to be strengthened so that they may be blameless and holy. Happiness isn't the end point. Blamelessness and holiness is the end point. It's a different currency in life. When Jesus returns, that's what he is praying for, that they might be blameless and holy. Faithfulness to God is more important than avoiding trials or persecution. The end point is life with God. And so prayer for the Thessalonians from Paul is the natural outworking for him. So who are you praying for? Who do you love enough to pray for? And what are you praying for them? So this part of the first letter to the Thessalonians, it's steeped in Paul's affection for these Thessalonian Christians. Paul is personal, not professional, with them. When they hurt, he hurts. When they're joyful, he's joyful. He is totally invested in them. Who are you invested in? When trials come for following Jesus, Have you already decided that belonging to Jesus means that you follow Jesus first, no matter what? And when you're invested in people, do you get down on your knees and pray for them? Do you ask for them to grow in maturity and faithfulness, that they may be blameless and holy on the day of Christ? Please join me praying. Heavenly Father, just as you have loved us in your Son, we ask that we might love each other and others outside of this church family. Help us to be known for our love, our care, our generosity, our patience. Help us to be people who display everything that you've shown to us in your Son, Jesus. Amen.